Everyone, good to see you today. I just want to start out our message with our main passage that we're going to be looking at as we continue our series, A Family Portrait, a picture of God's design for the family. And this is just, you know, if we do the best that we can to adhere what God's word says, then all of our lives and our families will be better. So we're in the book of Ephesians that we've been looking at. John preached last week a great message about destiny from the life of Joseph that is particularly relevant to young people. So if you haven't seen that, I hope you go back and watch it. If you did see it, go back again and look at those wonderful questions that he asked and those points about Joseph's life. So today, if you go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read a couple verses beginning with verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us, Lord, that this has been guiding people's lives, Lord, for thousands of years. And so, God, we come to you today to ask your Holy Spirit to speak life to us today, the life of your word, the life emboldened by your Holy Spirit, so, God, that we can attain to be the people that you've called us to be. And we give you thanks right now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I sent you out 2 weeks ago with an assignment to ask all the significant relations in your life, what can I do to you? How can I serve you? To begin to take that approach in your life to minister to people that way. Today, as we look at this passage, you know, I want to talk about friendship and fellowship. Probably something that you might maybe have never heard a message about, but there's so many scriptures that talk about this, and I'm going to talk it in the context of our family, especially in the marriage relationship, and I'm going to wander in to the friendship and fellowship that we enjoy in the body of Christ. I want to start today by telling you about one of the most important marriages in history, though probably one you've never heard of, is about the marriage of Martin Luther to Catherine von Bora. Mark Driscoll talks about this in his book, Real Marriage. Luther, as you know, is famous for starting the Reformation. While studying the Bible, he learned that righteousness is a gift of God, given by grace from and faith in Jesus Christ, not something that we earn or merited through human religious or moral performance. We can't get it. It's a gift of God. And the core of the Reformation was that the Bible, not the teaching of the church, should be the authority in our life. Okay, that's true today. The Bible should be the authority in our life. Well, one of the areas that Martin Luther took issue with was the teaching that all clergy be celibate. He said that's nowhere in the Bible. And he was, of course, correct. He wrote a book called On Monastic Vows, in which he proved that forced celibacy on priests was an invention of man, not of God. And he ended the book by encouraging monks and nuns to throw off their vows and get married for the glory of God. Among the readers of Luther's booklet were Catherine von Bora and the other nuns in her convent. They longed to escape and marry and become mothers, so they wrote to Luther asking the renegade monk to help them escape. To do so was an offense punishable by death. But in the early morning hours one Easter, 12 young runaway nuns climbed into empty fish barrels and were smuggled out of their convent. The escape was a daring and successful adventure, and it led to a most unusual friendship and marriage. The hero monk, of course, was Martin Luther. Now, after their rescue, three of the nuns returned to their families immediately. The remaining nine were taken to Luther's monastery in Wittenberg. Luther helped six of the nuns find a husband, a home, and a job. Eventually, every one of the nuns was married except for Catherine, whose devoutly Catholic family would not take her back. Catherine turned out tough to find a husband for. She was brash, she was proud, a little bit unattractive. Eventually, she came up to Luther and said, essentially, "You got me into this mess. You owe me a husband. If you don't find me one, then you'll have to marry me." Luther, who was 40 years old and quite content in his singleness, didn't want to marry her, but she wore him down, and they finally got married in the backwoods of rural Germany on June 13th, 1525. When asked why he married her, Luther said, to spite the devil. Probably the most least romantic reason anybody has ever got married in history. Their marriage was a public scandal and arguably one of the most significant marriages outside the Bible in the history of the world. There were people that were trying to come against them and said that the Antichrist would come from a priest marrying a nun who disavowed, you know, their vows. And so they set in motion a model for Christian faith and maturity through marriage, sex, and children rather than through singleness and celibacy. Now, something that helped them learn to live together in love was their willingness to dish out and take a joke. They were known for being honest with each other, poking fun at each other, and they did so as friends. For example, when he would start to bristle against her, she would calmly retort that perhaps a little prayer should occur in his life before he goes and preaches. His letters often teased her, but Catherine certainly could hold her own. Martin often struggled with severe depression. It was difficult to pull him out of the funk, but Catherine found creative ways to do so. On one occasion, she dressed up like a grieving widow in black mourning attire and met Martin when he came home one day. And he said, "Are you going to a funeral?" He asked. "No," she replied, "but since you act as though God is dead, I thought I would join you in the mourning." Martin quickly recovered. Catherine was smart, fiery, quick-witted, but they were passionately in love. His favorite title for her was Lord Katie. Other pet names included Dear Rib, My Empress, My True Love, Sweetheart, Dear Gift of God. In Luther's earliest writings on marriage, he treated marriage as something primarily functional, just, you know, it was to have kids and to, you know, avoid sexual temptation. But toward the end of his life, he would call Katie von Bora the greatest earthly gift of grace a man could have. He said she was more than his lover. She was his confidant, his companion, his best friend. I tell you that story because friendship is one of the most forgotten elements of marriage. Many of you probably realize that your spouse is supposed to be your friend, but if anything, many people see marriage primarily as romance spiced with a little friendship, but in honesty and truth, marriage should be friendship spiced with a little romance. Irma Bombeck, a friend is someone who thinks you're a good egg even though you're a little cracked. A British publication offered a prize for the best definition of a friend, and some of the replies I got: one who multiplies joy and divides grief, one who understands our silence. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world goes out. We know all about this. One respected sociologist says it this way: the determining factor in 70% of wives feeling satisfied with sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is, drum roll please, the quality of the couple's friendship. For men, the determining factor in being satisfied with sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is, again, 70%, how? The quality of their friendship. So maybe men and women are from the same planet after all in some respects. In Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children. Now, that word love there, you know, if you've been studying the Bible or heard messages through the years, love, there's many Greek words for love, and the word for love here is the Greek phileo, which means friendship. This is not a romantic love. This is not an erotic love. It's not agape love, but a friendship kind of love. So it would not be out of line to translate this verse as, wives, be friends with your husbands. And in the biblical book of romance, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, the bride says of her groom, "This is my lover, this is my friend." Can those of you that are married honestly say that your spouse is your friend? That they are your best friend? See, that's the core of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. Verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." The word cherish means delighting in one another's company, holding one another dear. From the Greek laplo, it literally means to hold closely, to keep warm. It's talking about friendship. Friendship ought to reach its zenith in the context of marriage. Husband and wife should find a way through their years to be the best of friends. So ladies, No relationship you have with any other person should come as close to the relationship and the friendship you have with your husband. I'm not talking, you know, one of your children, not another lady, certainly not another man. And men, the same goes for us. No buddy, no co-worker, no hunting partner, no sports enthusiast that we have with, no other family member, certainly no other woman should be as close to us as our wife is. Couples should be best friends, but it is by no means a sure thing. You know, just because, you know, exchange vows and trade rings and swap spit, so to speak, that doesn't automatically make you friends. They say that the family that prays together stays together, and I agree with that, but it's also true that the family that plays together stays together, playing in the reference of friendship and doing things that you enjoy together. And the key is that you're together, you're going in life in the same direction. I personally, you know, ask couples during premarital counseling if they love each other. Well, that sounds like a dumb question because they're seeing me because they want to get married. And they all always say, of course, you know, they love each other. But then I ask them, do you like each other? Because there's a big difference. In our text this morning, we see that friendship is part of God's design for the family. And not just our intermediate family and you know, marriage and related, but in the whole context of our church relationships. We'll talk about that near the end. But first of all, Paul teaches us about friendship with the analogy of the body, okay? In one sense, we can think of our body as separate from us. In another sense, we can't. I'm one with my body. My wife is, in one sense, separate from me, yet she is one with me because we're married. We have fused our lives together, our homes, our future. Most of life we will experience together. And we've been doing so for 43 years of marriage and a whole lot more even before that. We are two separate beings united into one. Now, as Paul talks about this in other passages that we've looked at, he refers back to Genesis quite often, and where he gives the account of man and woman's creation. And in marriage, a man and a woman should leave father and mother and cleave to one another. That's the essence of marriage. It's becoming one. In fact, when Adam saw Eve in the garden, he said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Some scholars would say that what he's saying is, "I see in her a part of who I am, my own soul, my own body." He didn't say, "Wow, what a hot babe," or anything like that. He said, "I see a piece of my own soul and body." That's what a friend is, someone who feels and shares the deepest interests and passions that we have. Second, you see in this passage a progression toward a common cause, and that ultimate common cause is not just to, you know, get to retirement age and have enough of a nest egg to live off of, not to raise our kids and send them out and they have grandkids that we visit. The highest progression of a common cause for us is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Our greatest passion should be coming like Christ, and Nancy and I have been assigned to one another to accomplish this. And so are you and your spouse. What makes a friendship great is a sense of unity in a common cause. Think of how many epic movies that this is part of the plot. You know, I think of The Lord of the Rings, you know, where, you know, these friends are on this journey to, you know, take the ring and get it destroyed and whatever. And so many movies have that as a plot. There's deep friendships. C.S. Lewis says there is one kind of love, eros, in which the lover is focused on each other face to face, absorbed in each other. But there's another kind of love, phileo, which we're talking about, which are people side by side, absorbed by some common interest. That's friendship. Now, friendship can be found in a lot of things, right? We know this. If someone else and I share a common love for sports or a hobby or a favorite band or author, we can have friendship around that, and we all do. I have friends like that. You do. The deeper the shared interest, probably the greater level of friendship that we share because we're passionate about these things. Tim Keller says in Christianity, to fall in love is to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and to say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got a glimpse of it on earth, but now look at you. It's amazing what we look like in Christ. See, our hope one day is that, you know, Nancy and I are going to stand before the throne of God. Could be together, could be at separate times, and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servants. over the years, you lifted each other up. You sacrificed for each other. You confronted each other. You prayed for each other. You hugged and loved each other. And now look at you. Now, it is your commitment to your spouse's holiness that keeps the marriage going, because it is friendship and fellowship on the deepest level. One day I'll see Nancy in heaven in her glorified beauty, and I'll say, wow, I had a part in helping her get there. Kind of reminds me of the story I heard about one wife, and every morning when she would leave, she would take a 5x7 picture of her husband and put it in her purse. And he noticed that, and he said, honey, every time you leave, you always take this picture of me and put it in your purse. Why is that? She said, well, anytime I encounter a problem, a difficulty at work or the store here or there or wherever, I just pull out your picture and look at it, and it helps me. He said, that's amazing. That's wonderful. I didn't know that I had so much power. She goes on, oh, yeah. I pull out your picture and look at it, and I just think, well, nothing could be a bigger problem than this. That's not the way I'm saying that we help our spouses, to be so messed up that they have to spend so much time in prayer and so much time in forgiveness and so much time, you know, before God that they get those qualities. We're supposed to help and encourage one another in our walk with God. Now, what makes for friendship? Again, looking at the analogy of a body. Number one, common cause. If you don't share a common cause, the friendship will never last. Okay, I think you understand that. You know, when you're, you know, think about your body. When you're trying to run, you know, hopefully that your legs are going in the right direction, your arms are helping you, your head's facing forward. How awkward would it be if your head's, you know, turned to the side and one leg goes this way and one this way? There's got to be the common cause, and that's part of marriage. There's got to be constancy. A friend is someone you know will never leave because they are committed to you as they are to themselves. You're like a part of their body. Proverbs 17:7. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is made for adversity. A friend is someone who walks in when everybody else walks out. The person who should most trust your constancy is your spouse. They should know while you get upset with them, you're not going anywhere. You're the one who believes the best about them and give them the benefit of the doubt. Because here's the thing. Someone is not going to let you in until they know you're not going to reject them. You're not going to walk away. You're not going to humiliate them or expose their weaknesses. It kills me sometimes when I hear spouses, you know, putting their loved one down, because I know there's no way, if that goes on all the time, there's no way that spouse will ever open up. How could they? They don't feel safe. They feel vulnerable. My body, generally speaking, knows it is safe with me. I may be unhappy with part of my body, it's not working right, but I'm not going to cut it off and keep cutting off every part when it doesn't work right. My body's going to stay with me till the end, right? So there's common cause, there's constancy, and then there's thirdly, transparency. These are things that make for friendship. In order to have a friendship, you've got to open yourself up. Share what's going on emotionally. A companion who is like your own body must see what's really going on. Some of you men are a closed book to your spouse, and that's why she's not your friend. For some of you men, I have a simple activity that could help you. Come home and tell your wife one thing that happened during the day. And then here's the key word, tell them how you felt about it. Now, as I say this is not easy for me. I'm not a feely-touchy kind of person and go there all the time. But my wife wants to hear that, just more than just a headline story of my day. How did it feel? What's going on? C.S. Lewis said, eros will have naked bodies, but phileo and friendship has naked personalities. You know, we share our life. We talk about things. Fourthly, there's common cause, there's constancy, there's transparency, and lastly, there's trust of good intention. Let me go back to the analogy of the body. Cleaning our bodies, which we should do on a regular basis, amen. Hopefully the person you're sitting next to has done that. You know, it's an intimate thing. You know, and we don't want someone else doing it. Unless, you know, we're incapacitated or we're at a place where somebody has to do it, which happens in hospitals. It can happen in old age, you know, when people have issues. But imagine someone else just always on a day-to-day basis brushing your teeth, shaving you. That could be scary. That could be more than awkward. But listen, for your spouse to let you clean their spiritual body, they must know you have good intentions. That you're not going to go poking around and slashing around and making things a mess. simple thing here, for every one negative comment, you know, you better be speaking about five positive things into each other's lives. This is a big mistake with fathers and their children, with bosses and their employees, teachers and students, wives and husbands. We tend to only notice those bad things or those things, and we point out weaknesses, and we don't take time to point out all those positive things that we should. When people feel like you are down on them, they're not going to really listen. In fact, if that's all they hear, eventually they're going to tune you out. But if they get the idea that you're their biggest fan, and you do have to challenge them about a weakness, about an issue, then they're going to take it to heart more, because they know you're there on the ultimate, you're on their side. So that's what I'm talking about, the trust of good intention. And just so you know, just a reminder, you married a sinner, and so did I. That should not be a surprise, even though sometimes I think I married an angel. But instead of berating each other over sinfulness, we need to speak blessing and empowerment over each other's lives, over our spouse, over our kids, over our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to see the beautiful creation at work inside that God is wanting to accomplish, that the Holy Spirit is working on. And we need to hold the crown of Jesus over their head and help them grow into it. That's the highest order that we're all involved in. So here are three takeaways today concerning friendship. First of all, to singles, those not married, prioritize friendship. Friendship in the dating process. If you're single, what are you most looking for in a spouse? It's a kind of a stereotype that men overvalue looks in a mate, and women overvalue earning potential or other qualities that they might think is important. But neither one of those things in the long run makes for an enduring and endearing marriage, because beauty's going to fade. Jobs might not work out the way they were. You know, things in life are constantly changing. And even if you get all those things, neither of them is going to make for the lifelong, fulfilling relationship if friendship is not there. What Adam needed in the garden was not just a sexual partner. He needed a companion. He needed a helper, a helpmate, the Bible says, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Now, let me get real here for just a minute. That many single people, sometimes they walk into a room or go into a church, and they might initially just write off 80% of people of the opposite sex that could be a potential partner if they're at that stage looking. You know, you don't like their faith, their hair looks a little crazy, they're not athletic, or they're too athletic, or they're not musical, or whatever we might think. They wear relaxed fit jeans instead of skinny jeans. None of that stuff in the long run really matters. It's not going to make for a happy marriage, not going to make, you know, for the type of thing that's going to go to the end. Psychologists say that infatuation lasts at its longest about 18 months, then it's gone. Christian counselor Gary Thomas in 1967, a study of college-age women, found that 76% of women said they would marry someone if the man had every trait they were looking for, even if they didn't feel romantic love toward them. In more recent research, 91% of women say they pursue relationships based on just on infatuation. How's that working out? Not well. In fact, a lot of young people are delaying marriage, you know, because they just can't find that right one, because they're looking for that romantic love. When wives go for counseling, it's almost always about character issues. He doesn't do this. He does this. You know, how do I fix this? How do I help him? Yet most women are not seeking men of character first. They are seeking men with whom they feel in love. Okay, we get this. We all get this. But let me tell you why most marriages grow stale and sour. People have gotten through the infatuation stage and now they're bored. Or now there's nothing else to keep going. They got the idea from books or TV or movies that if you just find the right person with whom you have perfect chemistry, and if the passion is strong enough, it's going to last forever. It's going to be one of those happily ever after marriages. Well, maybe in movies, but in real life, it's not that way. You didn't prioritize friendship in the dating process, and you haven't developed friendship after the marriage started. So a couple practical things, you know, if you're not married yet and you're looking. Don't marry non-Christian, okay? You'll never be able to share the deepest unity. You just can't, because if you're a Christian, walking with God, the deepest part of you is that part that knows God. And so someone that you marry that's not a Christian can't share that. Now, I'm not going to talk about if you already did that, you know, you got married. Listen, you love them. The Bible talks about this, so you can search that out. That's not part of this message. This right here is speaking to young people. Second thing I would say is beware of the intoxication of physical contact. There are a lot of reasons why you should keep physical contact to a minimum before you're married. But here's one thing you might often overlook. Physical erotic contact has a way of clouding your judgment, has a way of taking you down a path that's the wrong way for you right now. You know, sex is to be reserved, you know, after you get married. So number one for singles, prioritize friendship in the dating process. Number two takeaway here about friendship, prioritize friendship in your marriage if you're married. Nothing can replace that. If you don't prioritize the friendship, the relationship will slowly die. You know, how often do you hear of married couples getting divorced after 25, 30 years of marriage? You know, they spend all their time, you know, raising the kids and going to ball games and recitals and whatever they did with their kids. And now their kids have grown up, gone to school, maybe college, they've graduated, and now they're off. And the parents look at each other and there's not much left. They had that common core of getting their kids grown up and out the door, but they didn't take time to prioritize friendship in their marriage, okay? Love and commitment to kids cannot replace the priority of friendship with your spouse, though it often happens. The center of the home is not parent and child, it's husband and wife. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, 4, raise up your kids. You know what that means, don't you? Technically, the word you use is rear up your kids. I love that image. You know, it's kind of get behind them and start pushing them up and out to the place where they're not dependent on you. They're learning how to be dependent on God. They're learning how to get their own life. God didn't put a parent and child in the garden. He put a husband and wife. And so for our homes to be solid, the relationship that we have with our spouse is so important. For me, the best thing I can do and I try to do, you know, for my kids is to love my wife and prioritize my relationship with her over them. You know, I love them all, but we have to keep the main thing the main thing. So marriage has this unparalleled power over your life. You're tied your life to another person. Literally, as Paul says, you become one body with her. I heard that it said that there are three kinds of married relationships. Back to back, in other words, a couple has turned their back on each other. They might still technically be married. They're living in the same house, eat at the same table, but they're basically roommates. Then there's a side-by-side analogy where they work together on the house, on the kids, the business, serving the church. They're side-by-side. You know, they're going in the same direction. Then there's face-to-face. This is the kind of relationship in which one in which, in addition to shoulder to shoulder, they get a chance of FaceTime drawing each other out in conversation, in friendship, and intimacy. And I think a lot of couples, no matter how long you've been married, you need to work on number three, through communication. I'm reminded of one guy's story in which his wife asked him after he gets home playing golf with a friend who had just broken up with his girlfriend, "How's he?" "I guess he's fine," he said. "Is he dating anybody?" "I don't know," he said. "How could you play golf with him for 3 hours and that not come up? How could it come up?" he said. "Hey, good putt. By the way, are you dating anybody now?" You know, so that's a guy, you know, not wanting to delve into someone else's business. And so guys, I'm saying we need to work on this. Communication and companionship are so important because it's unhealthy for a married person to spend the most enjoyable moments of their life in the company of someone else. It needs to be with your spouse. It's important because pursuing your own interests without your spouse demonstrates selfishness. It's going to lead you going in the opposite directions away from each other. It's important because shared experiences lead to shared feelings. I don't know if this ever happened with you, but Nancy and I have been married so long now, I guess, plus we knew each other in junior high and high school before we got married, that sometimes we're driving somewhere. We go to Raleigh often. We'll be driving, and there'll be moments when we're driving, we're not talking, we're listening to the radio, or it's not even on, we're just silent. And it might be about 10 or 15 minutes, and all of a sudden we go to start talking, and both of us are talking about the same thing, because that's what we're thinking about, because our life is shared, we're going in the same direction, and it's pretty cool, and we laugh at that, and then we each share what we're thinking about. So what are some of the things that close friends do? They share themselves with each other. They confide in each other. They learn more about each other. They discuss their innermost thoughts, ideas, and goals with each other. Because marriage has an unparalleled power in our lives, it should have an unparalleled priority. Friends, make it a priority in your marriage to be friends. For singles, prioritize friendship in the dating process. You know, for married folks, prioritize friendship in marriage. Thirdly, Last takeaway here. Marriage is not the only place to experience friendship. It's not the only place. It's a great place, and it needs to be experienced. Remember the first week of the series, we said marriage is temporary. The church is eternal. Marriage points us to the relationship we have with Christ. In marriage, you become one body. What is another institution in the Bible that is called the body? It's the church. Don't miss that. The church is a place that God intended for singles, married people, young and old alike, to experience the cross, gendered friendship. Christ, church is a community of Christ's friends that leads to a place of amazing fellowship. I'm introducing, I think, a higher level of friendship, and I'm calling it fellowship. As John writes in 1 John 1:3, John the beloved disciple who wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, he mentions the word fellowship. That means to share. It means to hold in common. And just as a fun little definition I found, you ought to remember what that word means. Fellowship is two fellows in the same ship, two people in the same ship. Fellowship is a Christian word. It applies to Christians only. Lost people can't have fellowship like we have fellowship. They call their parties and their gatherings and their socials fellowship, but they do not really know anything about fellowship because fellowship is something you share together. John talks about a twofold fellowship. I'm not going to, you know, get really deep in all of this, but I want you to know this. If you're a believer, there's fellowship that you have with the Father through Jesus Christ. And there is fellowship that we have with one another, God's family, the church. How do you get into the family of God? You got to be born into the family. That's how a baby gets born into a family, right? You must be born again to get into the family of God. That relationship you establish with the Father through Jesus Christ, when you trust him as your Lord and Savior, and he comes into your life and the Holy Spirit dwells within you and places you in the family of God. And he convicts you of that, reminds you of that. You're born into the family. There's nothing you can do to earn your way into the family. And it's a wonderful part to be wonderful to be part of God's family. There's nothing like it. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will fellowship with him and he with me." And I want to tell you, the great God of the universe wants to come into your life and live in your life and have fellowship with you. He wants to share the things of God with you. John goes on to say in 1 John 1:4, "I want your joy to be full." When we're having this fellowship, when we're friends and enjoying fellowship, we're going to have joy. Unfortunately, some people have a policeman type of a God that they think, you know, that, you know, God follows you around, and every time, you know, you mess up, he kind of slaps you on the hand somehow and says, "Don't do that. You know, don't go there, go here." And they've reduced their Christian life to a bunch of do's and don'ts, and they're incarcerated in a place where they can't have any fun. That's as far from the truth of what God wants for us. The God of the Bible says, "I want you to have a joy that is full, that's overflowing, that's daily. I want you to have the best in life. I want you to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. I've created this world for you. I've given my son for you. I want you to enjoy, and I want your joy to be full." And just so you know, as we talk about joy, joy is also a Christian word. The lost world doesn't have joy. They have pleasure, but they don't have joy. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. So if you see people think they're just having fun and they're having a good time and their life is far from what it should be, you know, it's only going to be for a season, because everything the devil throws out there might have glitter and it might, you know, sparkle and look good, but it's going to fade in time. Every experience the devil will give you will be a temporary pleasure. And it's going to be like a drug that at first it gives you a big high and a big kick, but then you've got to do more. And every time you've got to up the ante until eventually it can kill your life. But Jesus Christ can give you a joy that will last now and through eternity. If you don't believe what I'm saying, just look at the faces of people that you see every day. We have more entertainment. We have more things to do, more forms of recreation. You know, a lot of times more money to experience these things than any other generation before us. People are spending more money and trying to have a good time and doing this and doing that, going here and going there, and yet they don't have joy. They might have fun for a little bit, but there's emptiness, there's loneliness. Only Jesus can give us that joy. Let me close with this. Charles Swindoll has made the observation that the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to fellowship that Christ wants us to have as believers. Hear me out. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets and they usually don't tell others or even want to tell others. The bar flourishes not because most people there are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. Those of you that are older might remember the theme song to the old sitcom Cheers. I never ever watched that, but it says, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. And I think that's what should be said about our marriages. That's what should be said about our homes. That should be what is said about our church. That should be what is said about all the relationships we have in this life. Think about what is said in John 15:15. Here we go. The beloved disciple again gives us all these great things about love and friendship. Jesus said to the disciples, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. So here's Jesus at the right hand of God Almighty. And if our ears are listening, he wants to whisper down. He wants us to understand this. He says, I call you friends because I have made known to you everything I heard from my Father. Christ considers us to be his friend. He wants to confide in us and share all the plans and the hopes and the dreams that he and the Father have for us and have for this world. Hallelujah. For those of you who cannot honestly say today that you have experienced fellowship with Jesus Christ, I want to extend to you the invitation to do so today. I want to introduce you to someone who will be the greatest friend you've ever had or ever will have. He's a friend who's already accepted you just as you are. He's a friend that's already paid your sin debt on the cross. He's a friend who is always accessible and will never leave you or forsake you. And his name is Jesus, and he wants to be your friend and have fellowship with you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anybody hearing this message that if they're not a Christian, they'll just simply right now just say this prayer. Jesus, I invite you into my life to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my friend, to extend your grace to me, to lead me down the path of righteousness, to invite me into the great fellowship that I can have with you, that I can have with the body of Christ. Lord, I commit myself to you and ask you to help me to begin this journey today. And Father, we give you thanks. Help us, Lord, where we fail with our friendship and our fellowship, whether it's in a church level or a home level or whatever it is, God, speak to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.